The great challenges of teaching this is, and I will say this, eschatology is a fascinating study. It's a difficult study from the standpoint of probably more than any other subject requires, to understand it well, requires a tremendous knowledge of the whole of Scripture, and particularly, and this is what's difficult, particularly the prophets. This is one reason why there's a lot of confusion, because people can be easily misled by things they don't really understand. To understand eschatology well, you have to understand the book of Isaiah, you have to understand Ezekiel, to some degree Zechariah and Revelation, and particularly Daniel and Revelation. That takes a lot of work. I mean, it really does. It takes a lot of study. But I will tell you, it is very rewarding, because you really do see how things work together. And so when we study eschatology, we want to be careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture teaches. And I think this has always been a danger with those who emphasize prophecy. People take it to an extreme and they start speculating. And we have to make a distinction when we're studying prophecy between what the Scriptures teach and what people speculate. There's a lot of speculation, and you have to be really careful about that. You know, even today, you hear so much, like, you know, with what's going on in the Middle East, and you hear people in prophecies, you know, their prophecy study, they'll speculate on how all this fits into Scripture. You have to be very careful about that, because some of these things, you know, that's where you get into subjectivity to a certain degree, okay? So you want to be careful about, saying this event here is a fulfillment of this passage kind of thing. You want to be careful about that, because that's where you get into speculation. But what we do want to be clear about is what the Bible actually does teach about the last days. Now, let me just say, and I need to do this briefly, but I want to emphasize here, I want to emphasize the important passages of Scripture. First of all, one of the most important things you have to understand eschatology is the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in the Old Testament particularly, it's mentioned in the New Testament as well, but in the Old Testament, there are several things that happen in the day of the Lord, and these all come together. The first and foremost, and the most obvious one, is you read the passages, and I have the list there of where they are, but I'm not going to read them for sake of time. But the first and most obviously, what happens at the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is poured out on the earth. This is the day of wrath. It's the day when God humbles man and is himself alone exalted. Isaiah chapter 2, for example, chapter 13 of Isaiah. The day of the Lord is the day when Israel returns to the land and is regenerated and actually flourishes in the land. That happens in the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the day of the Lord, the Messiah comes in glory and judges the earth and rules in righteousness on the earth. As you read the Old Testament, this is what happens in the day of the Lord. The other thing that you need to be aware of, there are three main sections of Scripture that you have to understand correspond. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You have to work these three things out. I'm not going to do this today, but if you really want to understand eschatology, you have to put these three things together. The 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and Revelation 6 through 19. You have to correlate those three. There are other passages, and there are other important passages, but those three in particular, you have to bring Daniel and Revelation together, and you have to fit them in with Jesus' Olivet Discourse. They're all speaking of the same events. And to understand eschatology well, you must understand how Daniel works with Revelation. Again, I don't have time to develop this, but the numbers in Daniel more than any, really, almost exclusively in the Old Testament, Daniel There are many books of the Old Testament that develop the idea of the future kingdom, but only Daniel speaks specifically in relation to time elements. And that's what makes Daniel so important. You know, so where does the 7-week tribulation come from? It comes from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Again, I don't have time to develop that, but I wanted to make those relationships clear. I'll just say this. Look at Revelation 6 for a moment. As you read Revelation 6 through 16, you have these dramatic events that take place. And the debate over the book of Revelation is, have these taken place? Which I don't know how anyone could actually believe that when you read it, but I really don't, because it's so dramatic. If these things have happened, believe me, we'd know. Okay, but there are a lot of people that say these things are past. They're called preterists. Or that they're happening today, or that they happened through church history. But really, you have to really scale them back to do that. But I want you to observe, Revelation 6:17 says, after it describes the six seals being taken off of the scroll, and all the judgments that came, it says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come." Now that tips you off to the fact that this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of wrath. And the judgments that take place in Revelation 6 through 17, or 16, really 18, are universal in nature. It's the whole world. It's not a city. It's not a nation. It's not a region. It is universal. It is the whole world. It is the globe. It is the wickedness of all mankind. The judgments are supernatural. They're not just natural things like storms. And it's just over the top. I was watching a video the other day of, in Hawaii, this volcano is kind of oozing. And this lava is coming down. I'm not laughing about this. I mean, this is a serious thing, right? People were losing their houses. I mean, as you're watching this lava come down, And it was engulfing houses, and a lot of these people didn't have insurance because it was so expensive for volcano insurance. But they just basically saw their houses lost to this oozing lava that's red hot. And I was thinking that people were making such a big, terrible, they were weeping about all this, and I thought that's nothing compared to what is going to come. What's going to come, according to the book of Revelation, is going to be so completely overwhelming. That's the day of the Lord. The day of his wrath is coming. Who will be able to stand? No one. Okay. They understand that's what's ahead. And again, remember, this is meant to produce the fear of the Lord. It does, to those who believe, right? The day of God's wrath is coming. So having said that, understanding the importance of the concept of the day of the Lord, understanding just a little bit about the important passages, let me take the rest of the time this morning to walk through what I believe the Bible teaches regarding what is in the future in regard to the world. Let me first of all begin with the rapture. Now, let me just say that this doctrine has really been eclipsed recently. I do believe clearly the Bible teaches it. Let me first of all say the Bible clearly does teach the rapture. Let me go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What do we mean by the rapture? What we mean is, what I believe the Bible teaches, is that the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, in other words, there really are no signs that need to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. The rapture is the next thing. The rapture is going to happen. It is imminent. It could happen today, which is not true of the second coming. There are too many things that have to happen before the second coming. You really can't talk about the imminence of the return of Christ unless you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That is imminent. The rapture could happen any moment. And it will be the rapture of, or the taking away of, the body of Christ, the church, out of the world. Okay, now, 1 Thessalonians 4 says this. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's Christ, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the word, caught up, in the Latin Vulgate, it's rapturo, and that's where the word rapture comes from. It means caught up together with them. In other words, we who are alive, and I hope to be here for the rapture. I still got a few decades, hopefully, Lord willing, all things being equal. We will be caught up together with those who are dead in Christ. So only the dead in Christ will rise. In other words, the wicked will not rise at this point. It's the dead in Christ, the church, will rise. And we will meet the Lord together in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Let me emphasize the fact that this is the rapture is a biblical doctrine. People say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. Well, there it is. That's like someone saying, I don't believe in election. Well, just, you know, where is it? I mean, you read Ephesians 1? Okay. This is the rapture. There is a rapture. Okay, so the question is, and the big debate is, when is the rapture? I believe this is distinct from the second coming because of several things. And I don't have time to develop this completely, but we emphasize the fact that this is distinct from the second coming passages in that the Lord here never does come to the earth. We meet him in the air, and we are with him. This is parallel with the other very important passage on the rapture. One of them is John 14. You remember John 14, where Jesus was, this is right before his crucifixion, he was with his 11 disciples. Judas had left at this point. And he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where's that? Heaven. In other words, this is a promise that I'm going to come and I'm going to take you back with me. This is not Jesus coming to the earth and reigning on the earth. This is Jesus coming and taking us home with him. That is what the rapture is. And by the way, this is wedding talk. I mean, the words that he uses here, this is of a Jewish wedding. Like a bridegroom would go and he would go away and prepare a place for his bride, and he would come back, but the bride wouldn't know exactly when he was coming, and she was constantly looking for the bridegroom to come and take her to the place that he prepared. That's the picture. That's the rapture. And that's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We are this unique body of believers in this age that are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Yes?
So the dead in Christ that rise first is just the church.
Correct.
Not the people who came.
Israel,
the faithful who came.
Jewish believers from the Old Testament period will be raised at the second coming of Christ, which is what Daniel 12 says, and a couple other places in the New Testament. This is just the church. This is the bride. And by the way, there are some other reasons why I believe that the rapture will be before the tribulation. I have to say, what follows the rapture is what's called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, without going into all the details for sake of time, is based on, in other words, the time period of 7 years is based on the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 speaks of 70 weeks, and there's each week, it's really 77s, and each week is a week of years. So it's 77s of years. The first 69 ended when Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey. That happened on the very day. 69 times 7 lunar years, because that's what they use, the lunar calendar. It was on the very day that Christ entered, which is amazing in and of itself. That leaves 1 week of years that have not been fulfilled. This is, by the way, one of the biggest stumbling blocks to those who reject the dispensational view. They can't account really for the 70th, that last week. Because if you take seven years from when Christ entered, there's nothing there. And the prophecy of Daniel says, basically, that between the 69th and the 70th week, there will be the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there is this gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The 70th week still has not happened. It begins with a treaty between Israel and the future Antichrist. That will mark the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that will be the beginning of the day of wrath. Now, all that to say, that period, which is also called Jacob's trouble, it's going to be a time of great turmoil. It's what Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse in great detail, which is related to Daniel, which is related to Revelation 6 through 17. The church will not be here for that. It is the day of wrath. I want you to observe, if you're still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he speaks of the day of the Lord in the next verse. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." In other words, it will be unexpected, right? It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, I want to tell you that fundamentally, that coming of the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night, corresponds with the rapture in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. That's the same moment, more or less. When the church is taken, the day of the Lord comes. And the day of the Lord comes as travail upon a woman in travail, and she's all of a sudden she's giving birth. What happens? I mean, all of a sudden she has birth pains. You know, she's feeling great, and all of a sudden, and then it's extremely painful, excruciating, right? And that's the picture, which is, by the way, the Old Testament picture of the day of the Lord repeatedly. It's like a woman in travail. So then, then it goes on. It says, "But you, brethren," in verse 4, "you are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, or they that drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." Again, notice the point of eschatology. It is to fear the Lord and to put your hope in eternal things, right? That's the point of eschatology. Listen, to be in the light is to be in the light about the future, right? So that you're not caught unaware, so that you're in the light, so that you're sober, right? So that you're not being drunk. Now, when he says about not being drunk, he's not just talking about being drunk with alcohol. He's being drunk with this world. Listen, people are living for money and making money and doing this and doing that and going here and going there and running to and fro. And you know what? They're drunk. They're drunk. Listen, we're not drunk. We're to be sober. We're to be in the light. We're to be looking beyond this life. Why? Because he's going to come. Who is going to be found faithful, right? But then he says this. This is why I'm reading all this. Verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to" what?
Wrath.
Wrath. Listen, the day of the Lord is the day of wrath. We have not been appointed to wrath.
Is just something clear? You're saying the day of the Lord is at the start of the tribulation?
Or? Correct.
Yes.
Okay.
It's Revelation 6. Okay. The day of the Lord is the day of the wrath has come. We are not in the wrath. As Christians, we have been redeemed from wrath. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to have tribulation in this world. On the contrary, right, as Christians, we have been promised that we will have tribulation in this life. We will have turmoil. You know, John 16. This is not, what takes place in the tribulation is not typical tribulation. This is the wrath of God being poured out on the world in supernatural ways that are, I think, anticipated, by the way, in a lot of these modern movies. And by the way, I'm just going to get off the side. I haven't seen these movies because I can't stand them, but you know, like the Marvel movies.
Oh, they're terrible.
You know what that is? I really believe this. That's preparing people
yes.
for this day.
Yes.
And you know who the good person is in that scenario?
The rebel.
The rebel. Who's the ogre?
God.
God. You understand, these movies are preparing these kids for that day.
Yeah.
They will hate God. They will shake their fist at God, which is exactly what Revelation says. You understand, it's been turned on its head. It's upside down. It's evil has become good, and good has become evil. These superheroes are evil. They're wicked. Listen, this is what it's preparing people for. It's preparing them for this day. It's Satan's preparing for this day. Listen, these things, you understand, we are being, as a society, prepared for this moment. You know, this is why you... You know, this is like Korah's rebellion. You know, like, you know, get away. Remove yourself. Remove your tents, right? Get away from this stuff because it's. But all that to say, listen, as the church, we are not appointed to this. By the way, the context in First Thessalonians, repeatedly, the context of the wrath of God is not hell. It's the day of the Lord. So that's why this is one of the strongest reasons I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Here's the other one, Revelation 3. This is another one. Revelation 3:10. This is a promise to the church of Philadelphia, which was one of the few faithful churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And I think this is a promise generally to the faithful church. It says in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," in other words, you're faithful believers, you persevere.
I'm sorry, what
passage is it? Revelation 3:10.
Okay.
"I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That is the great tribulation, obviously, within the context of Revelation. In other words, he says, "I will keep you." Now, the word he uses there, he says, when he says, "I will keep you from," it's the little preposition ek in the Greek, which means out from. It's not the idea of taking you through it. It's the idea of taking you out of it. He says, "I will keep you out from that hour of temptation that will try the world." Interestingly enough, the word ekklesia is used repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3. It never appears again in the book of Revelation until after the tribulation. It does not appear in the tribulation. In Revelation 6 through 19, the word ekklesia does not appear. The church isn't there. This is the church is not in the wrath of God. We have been saved out of the wrath of God. You know, the tribulation is fundamentally for Israel. And this is something that was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's like it's almost synonymous, not synonymous, it's comparable to what God did with Israel when he took them through the wilderness and he purified the rebels. He purified the rebels out of Israel. That's what the day of wrath does. This is Ezekiel chapter 20, for example, where he basically says, "I'm going to take them and bring them under the rod of the covenant. I'm going to get rid of the rebels in Israel. And what will be left are going to be regenerated, and they're going to enter the land, and they're going to prosper in the land." That's Ezekiel 20. So that's basically the time of the tribulation is first and foremost for Israel. This is God completing his work with Israel and actually bringing them to the place where they will, when Christ returns, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep as for their only son. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This is what Jesus talked about when he, after he condemned them in Matthew 23, he condemned the Pharisees and the whole nation. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me from henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When is that? At his second coming. What will prepare them for that? The tribulation. That's what brings them to that point.
Something that I think helps clarify this is God deals with the church and Israel mutually exclusively. When
Christ died on the cross, he was the end of Israel, his dealing with Israel, the church period, and then when the church is
correct.
Gone, he's got that last 7 years to deal with Israel, then to bring that in.
Correct.
Removing all the unbelievers.
Correct. Now, that's exactly right. That's exactly how I would see it. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11. You know, until the time of the Gentiles is until they're brought in, right? And then all Israel will be saved. And this is what Revelation speaks of when there are 144,000, right, in Revelation 7, who come and they are actually preachers of the gospel. They will preach first and foremost to the Jews, but they will also preach to the world. The gospel will go throughout the world. And at the end of that chapter, you have this vision of all these saved out of the tribulation from all the nations. That's not the church. That's saints from the tribulation period who will respond to the gospel. There won't be a church in the time of the tribulation. It will be a time of utter chaos. It's not going to be a time of like people going to church on Sunday morning, and it's not going to be like that. It's going to be chaos. It's going to be death. It's going to be, I mean, the second half is this Antichrist kingdom. It's going to be turmoil. There's not going to be like this organized body of believers.
It's sort of interesting to note that probably most people who call themselves the church today, the ostensible church, will be there for the tribulation, right?
Yeah, that's another interesting point. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the great apostasy. And that great apostasy is actually, this is why I was talking about evangelicalism. This great apostasy, listen, you understand what's going on right now in evangelicalism is all this move towards A, and these are all things that fit in with this. A, we are moving drastically toward mysticism. Mm-hmm. Mysticism, which is basically a religion based on how you feel and what you experience. It's not based on the word. It's not based on rational understanding of the Bible. It's based on, oh, I heard Jesus speak to me last night. Okay, you understand? Or they see somebody perform some big miracle and they say, oh, that's God. You understand? That's preparing them for following the Antichrist, who they will think is Christ. Secondly, this move, this push towards social justice and changing the culture, that's the Antichrist kingdom. Because that's exactly what Antichrist is trying to do. Bring about unity. You don't bring about unity through teaching the Bible in the world. You bring unity in the world by forgetting doctrine, emphasizing experience, and getting people united by doing things together. And that's what's happening. And that's what the evangelical movement is increasingly becoming a part of. I mean, it's this whole unity thing. Just unity at any cost. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter if you've been born again or not. Don't worry about truth. Don't worry about righteousness. Just go out there and help your neighbor. You know, but
there will be some saved though in the tribulation.
I think there will be. This is based on what I read in Revelation. I think it might be the greatest revival in the history of the world. I think there will be absolute millions who will come to Christ, which is one of the reasons I think we ought to teach eschatology, because people will know something about what's going on if they've heard something about biblical eschatology. It's why we ought to teach these things, because I think there will be some people who will be saved because of what they heard about eschatology. Say, this is the Antichrist kingdom. This isn't the truth, by the way. Well, I won't get into that. Okay. Yes.
I just remember a time years ago when I was at the yeshiva, and I was talking to these kids out back, and I said, and I told them about Israel and the Antichrist and how he would enter into the temple and claim himself as God, and they were bored. And so this one kid says, so what you're telling me is this guy's going to walk into the temple and he's going to claim himself as God, right? And I said, yeah, exactly. And I walked away from it. I've never forgotten it, because that was talking to that kid's
name. You may remember that. Absolutely. I believe right now there are, by the way, speaking about Israel, just things I've heard. I really believe there are quite a few Jews in Israel today who really do believe that Christ is the Messiah. Secretly. I mean, I've been told this by people who've been there, talked to people, Jews there on the ground in Israel, there are quite a few young Jewish Orthodox Jews who do believe secretly that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't say it publicly because obviously they would be thrown out. I don't think they're born again, but I think this is like the beginning of what's going to happen. I think when these things start to happen, by the way, a lot of the Orthodox Jews are looking for the very things we're looking for. In other words, all those promises in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom, I mean, they're looking for that. The Orthodox, just the Orthodox, not the liberal Jews. But they're looking for the same things I'm looking for. The only thing is they don't realize their Messiah already came. They're going to figure that out. Or some of them will.
Just a question about the Orthodox Jews. Do you think they know which tribe they came from?
I'm not sure. I think they, with DNA, they might be able to determine some of that. I'm not positive. I'm not sure.
The only time I've ever heard that they believe they know where they came from, and I believe like Cohen, the name Cohen.
Which means priest.
Back to the priestly tribe.
It means priest in Hebrew, Cohen. And,
but I don't know that I've ever heard in my years around them that they can make that.
Yeah, I don't know either.
Definitively.
I'm not sure.
I've never even heard anybody talk about that type of thing.
But I will say that obviously God knows. I mean, God knows what tribe they're from. But he does talk about 12,000 from every tribe. Let me just briefly, I need to keep going here quickly. The Great Tribulation is 7 years in length. It is characterized by the wrath of God being poured out on the world. It will, and again, as you go through Revelation, it speaks of the seven seals being taken off of the scroll. The scroll being, I believe, a picture of the title deed of the earth. This is basically Christ claiming the kingdom for himself, claiming the world for himself, and taking authority of the world. And as he takes off each seal, again, this is an ancient Near Eastern, idea, picture. You take the seals off the scrolls, he takes the seal off each seal of his wrath. When he's done taking the seventh seal, there are, out of the seventh seal come seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes seven bowl judgments. It's kind of like a telescope. And they get worse as you go through the tribulation. And the idea is that this is the wrath of God being poured out in the world. In that seven-year tribulation, there is the Antichrist kingdom, which will be a worldwide kingdom ruled by one man. And he will be energized by Satan. He will lead the world in the worship of both himself and of Satan. And by the way, this is something that we are seeing this. I mean, I've read over the years a little bit about the New Age movement, which the New Age movement, some of these New Age writers actually have said this openly, that to enter the New Age, the Age of Aquarius, when that comes, the Age of Peace, there will be required, this is what they've written in their writings, it will be required to give an oath to Lucifer. And if you won't take an oath to Lucifer, you will be removed. I mean, this is basically what they've said. So, I mean, this is not like fairy tale. This is developing. I mean, there is a movement. You're going to see an increasing hatred of biblical truth, because as you see what you're seeing today develop in our culture, which is almost, to me, almost overwhelming to think about the influx of the occultism. I'm amazed how many people in churches, how many kids watch this stuff.
Yeah,
it's scary, because this is the preparation for the Antichrist kingdom. This occultism, this dealing with, and by the way, this is C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
This is Tolkien. This is Lord of the Rings. This stuff is Antichrist. This stuff is occult. Lord of the Rings is like required reading for people entering witch coven. So, I mean, this is like occultism. This is like Introduction to Witchcraft, Harry Potter. This stuff is preparing this world for the worship of Antichrist and for receiving Satan, receiving Lucifer. They call him Lucifer. Well, eventually they call him Satan, but, they start out, yes.
Well, it just shows you the arrogance of men that they think that, I mean, they know historically the idea that God and Satan, and that God threw Satan out, and that he's a rebel, and I mean, all people generally know that, you know, from some level. And then for them to think that suddenly if they join forces, that they can fight against God and be successful in that, you know.
But what is it that deceives them?
It's their lust.
This is what blinds people. Yeah, is it foolish to rebel against God? Yeah, that's the most ridiculous, most ignorant thing that any man can do. And yet, why do men do it?
Rebellion is cool.
It's because of their lust. It's because they want what they want. By the way, the occult, first and foremost, is that. It is the means of obtaining its power, which is, and it is real power. I mean, it's not a fairy tale. I mean, people in the occult really do have power. It's powerful. If you want to obtain your lusts, that's the way to go. And listen, that's what's controlling people. It's like a drug. They've got to have it. And it leads people down the road of damnation. But people feel high. They feel they feel wonderful. They feel like God. I mean, they say that, right? I mean, they really, it's...
You know, actually, Dave, kind of contrary to what you said, I think part of the reason everybody can be so deceived now is we really have had a good solid generation or two that have no knowledge of God. And just even if you weren't a believer or, you know, I mean, I grew up Catholic. I knew he existed.
Sure.
And there was enough of it there to know. But now you've got kids, they have no comprehension that there's a God, that there's a judgment. And I think that has really opened the doors and blurred the lines about any truth of him.
Well, I'd say it's both and, because actually to Dave's point, and I agree with what you're saying, but to Dave's point, the most effective people in this rebellion have been kids coming out of evangelical homes. They hate the truth. And I will tell you what's drawn them out. It's the entertainment world. I mean, this is why I warn against this stuff, because you are exposing your kids to these things. Listen, Christian people who grew up in Christian homes that leave the truth do not leave the truth generally, I don't think, because they don't understand what the Bible says. It's because they don't care. And the reason they don't care is because their inner man, their affections, have been stolen away. And I'll tell you where they've been stolen. In the media. It's what they love. They love the world. They love this. They love... Where did it happen? It happened in front of the television. It happened in the movie theater. It happened in the music they listen to. It happened, that's where it happens. They get to the point where they don't care. They don't believe this. It's not because they don't know what it says. It's a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. And we must forsake evil. When we see evil, we ought to hate it. We ought to turn from it. And when we see this stuff, when we see magic and witches and wizards, and we ought to like crawl in our skin. You say, well, it's a Christian book. No, it's not. Listen, these things are deceiving our kids. You understand, I want to be clear. These things were written and produced especially for Christian kids. Disney, it's written for your kids. That's who they're drawing out. It is evangelism. They want to produce in kids this curiosity for the occult, for the power that comes from witchcraft. That's what they're doing, and it works. A lot of these kids are being drawn into these things secretly and gradually, and it's preparing. This is the great apostasy. This is the great apostasy. It's been going on, but I mean, we're seeing it to now the nth degree. It's frightening. It points us back again to the truth. You know, this is what we must set our affections on. When Solomon said, guard your heart, he didn't just mean make sure your doctrine's right. That includes that. He was talking about guarding your affections. What you delight in. what you set your heart on, what you actually love. Guard your heart. After the tribulation is the second coming, which is described in Psalm 2, which we read, right, when this he sets his king on the holy hill of Zion. It's recorded in Matthew 24. It's recorded most famously in Revelation 19. The Lamb returns, and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. That leads us then to the millennium. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 19 is the return of Christ. Revelation 20 begins by saying, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and she shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Let me just observe, as a premillennialist, when I call myself a premillennialist, I mean Christ returns before Revelation 20. Revelation 19, Christ returned. What did Christ do when he returned? He destroyed who? The Antichrist, the beast. So now, I mean, what happened in Revelation 19 is the whole world was deceived by Antichrist, right? By Satan. Now, in Revelation 20, he says he binds Satan when he returns so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Okay, so he does that when? When he returns. Right? When he returns, he binds Satan. And it also says that those who died in the tribulation, who were believers, are what? Resurrected. They're resurrected not to go to heaven, but to do what?
Reign
right there on the earth. They don't go up. They stay there. Right? This is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? They stay there. They reign. Notice there's a difference between the resurrection. There's the resurrection of the just at the time of Christ's second coming, but the rest of the dead don't live until when? The end of the millennium, right? Now, as a premillennialist, as a dispensational premillennialist, I just simply take this in a very straightforward way. I just take it as it comes. It happens right after Christ returns. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, meaning he does not have influence over the nation. And there is a resurrection of the just, right, at the time of the second coming of Christ, those who died during the tribulation. And I also believe, based on Daniel 12, that this includes Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. All millennialists have to do several things with this passage. They have to literally unsay everything it says to become an all-millennialist. You have to first of all say why this doesn't mean literally 1,000 years. It can't be 1,000 years because an amillennialist says it's the whole church age. We're way past 1,000 years. So they have to say, well, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. And then they have to say the resurrection doesn't mean the resurrection because the resurrection for them is a spiritual resurrection. Well, where do you get that? What's a spiritual resurrection? That doesn't even make sense. A resurrection by definition is the body. Right? Has any resurrection taken place in yet? Taken place yet? No. Are we reigning on the earth with Christ?
No.
Okay. So, so understand that a premillennialist just takes this in a straightforward way. Right? We believe this hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when Christ returns, and it's going to happen just like it says, and it's going to be 1,000 years. Why take it for anything other than that? That's what it says. Now, what makes me a dispensational premillennialist is I believe this is equated with all the promises in the Old Testament about the kingdom in relation to Israel. When you read Zephaniah, when you read Isaiah 60, you know, through 66, and it talks about Israel and the nations, that's this period. When it talks in Zechariah chapter 14 about the kingdom of God, it's talking about Revelation 20. Okay, in other words, we equate those two. There will be a Jewish dimension to the millennium. Okay, so understand, that's how I understand. I mean, I just take it in a straightforward way. It's not rocket science. It's just how you would, you know, as you read the book of Revelation, it comes very naturally. At the end of the millennium comes the great white throne judgment, which comes at the end of chapter 20, right? At the end of the millennium, and by the way, the millennium is a time where there are people being born naturally because there are people who enter from the tribulation. You remember Matthew 25? I know I'm out of time. You remember Matthew 25 when Jesus returns and he sits on his throne and he gathers the nations, not Israel, he gathers the nations. And he puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he says to the goats, go into eternal punishment. And he says to the sheep, what? Enter into the kingdom. That kingdom is the millennium. That's not the great white throne judgment there. That's those who are left on the earth when he returns. That's not all the dead from all of history. That's when he does that in Matthew 25. That's the beginning of the millennium. And it's those who are left on the earth when he comes, he will judge. Those who are believers, those who are true believers in Christ at his coming, will stay on the earth and they'll repopulate the earth. They're not in glorified bodies. They're not resurrected. They're just like you and me, only they enter the millennium. Those people will reproduce and have families and live long, according to the book of Isaiah. They'll live long lives. But their children will still be what?
Sinners
who need to be born again. And there will be many, according to Revelation, that will not be born again. That even though Christ will rule perfectly and will rule in righteousness, there won't be any more idolatry, Isaiah chapter 2. In other words, there aren't going to be false religions because there will be no more Satan deceiving. And there will only be the true worship of the true and living God, but there will still be men in their wickedness who will hate God secretly in their hearts. And then at the end of the age, the end of that 1,000 years, it says Satan will be left loose one last time and will deceive again, showing again the wickedness of man's heart. And then God destroys them, and then there is the great white throne judgment. And that's chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Meaning there was no place to run, no place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, that, by the way, there's no believers here. This is only unbelievers. And they will be judged. Well, this is all the unbelievers of all the ages. Then you have in chapter 21 and 22 the eternal state. Heaven and hell. So that's a brief rundown of eschatology. But any questions? A very brief rundown.
About the millennium and the believers that are resurrected to reign there, do we know specifically if that is just tribulation saints that have been martyred?
Well, we will already be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4. We will come with Christ when he comes. Revelation 19 says, you know, he comes on a white horse and, right, the saints follow him. That's us. So, we will come with him. We will turn with him. and reign with him, according to Revelation 2 and 3, what was the promise to the overcomers? That we would reign with Christ. So, so that's the church. So the church will be here. There will be resurrected saints from the tribulation period, both Jew and Gentile, that will reign with Christ as well. So we will all reign with Christ. We will have in the millennium the perfect government, which again I find ironic because we're all through history, you know, so much a part of philosophy has been trying to come up with the perfect form of government, all the way back to Plato and beyond, right? Because everybody's talking about having the perfect government. Listen, the reason we don't have a perfect government here is why? Sin, and because the rulers are always sinners. But we're going to have a perfect government. There'll be no corruption. We will have the perfect king. And it won't just be the perfect king, it'll be perfect rulers. I mean, we're going to be perfect. Imagine that. Listen, I wouldn't want the church to rule today. That would be scary. Listen, you know what happens when the church rules. Just read about the Middle Ages. That's scary. Listen, the church should not be ruling. We should not be seeking political power. When Christ comes, he will reign. And that's our hope. So, yeah. Yes.
When you said the old world saints, you were referring to us.
When I'm saying when
during the millennium, the old world saints would come back.
The church saints.
Okay.
The church, which will have been resurrected, will come back. Okay. The Old Testament saints, I believe, will be resurrected at the time of the second coming, along with the tribulation saints.
So they wouldn't have been taken up before.
Correct. Okay. Correct. I do not believe the Old Testament saints are raptured.
Are you aware of any other passages in the Bible that talk about the time between the millennium and that second sort of Armageddon type battle? Like it says, Satan has to be released for a short time. And when he gathers the nations from Gog and Magog, I mean, that's going to obviously take some time.
There's a debate over, and I'm inclined to think that. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, that I personally believe that's referring to the end of the millennium. Some people put that at the, actually some people are looking for it now. I personally don't agree that's what's going to happen. I think it's going to be during, I think that's referring to that time, but there is a debate over that. Yes?
Are you talking about when
Satan is released again?
That's when you're talking about where Gog and Magog attempt to go into Israel?
Correct.
Oh, really?
A lot of people are looking for that now. And every time Russia gets involved in the Middle East, they say Gog and Magog. This is Revelation, or Ezekiel 30 and 39. Actually, if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it sounds an awful lot. If you compare Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Revelation 20, it sounds an awful lot like that. I mean, everything about it, including the fact that it seems like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Jews are at peace in their land. It's not a time of turmoil. It's a time of peace, unwalled cities. They're not expecting anything. And then the way they're destroyed in Ezekiel 39, it sounds a lot like. So I personally believe, I won't be dogmatic, but there are issues, but there are arguments both sides. But this is one of those things where you look at and you say, well, I think this, but I'll let you know when it happens. You have to always do that to a certain degree with some of these prophecies. You have to say, well, I'm not sure, but this is where you kind of put it together over time. But anything else? All right, let me close in prayer. I'm not sure what we're going to do next fall. A couple ideas are churning in my mind, and we'll talk to Dave and Chris. But we'll do something. So let's, again, I just want to thank you guys for coming out. I hope you have been blessed and encouraged as we study these things. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we know that Christ is a stumbling block to the world, that they reject Christ, but they cannot avoid Christ. They will stumble. Lord, I pray earnestly that by your grace, that we would be founded on Christ, that we would be built upon Christ, and that while he is the living stone, that we are living stones through faith in him, filled up into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you by Christ. We thank you for that truth, and we pray that you would enable us truly to set our affections on eternal things, not on things here. Lord, enable us to love Christ. Enable us to walk in the truth. And Lord, may we honor you in all that we do, and may you find us watching and waiting. May you find us looking for Christ. May you find us obeying and abiding in Christ. We pray that you would enable us to warn others about the judgment to come, pointing them to the only means of salvation, and that is faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. May we glorify you in all that we do, Lord, even this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.